Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." My sermon title is John's Prophetic Duty Renewed. John's Prophetic Duty Renewed. So we have arrived at chapter 10, which is the first part of the interlude or the pause between the first six trumpets and the last trumpet. This break in the action of the judgments mirrors what happened, you may recall, in the seals. When after the first six seals were opened, there was a pause. That pause was given to reassure believers that they were sealed by God and their salvation was absolutely secure. Then the seventh seal was opened and the history of this present evil age was ended. Now, the seventh trumpet will also announce the end of the age at the end of chapter 11. But first, there are two scenes in this interlude that are meant to bring reassurance to believers. The first one is found in chapter 10, and the second in the first half of chapter 11. In chapter 10, Christ appears to John to recommission him in his prophetic role or office. You see, John has been seeing and writing what is revealed to him in visions, and some of it is truly terrible. The visions are full of the miseries of sin, and it must have been difficult to receive these prophecies. You may recall that John received his prophetic role in chapter 1 at the very beginning of the book, and also at the beginning of chapter 4. But in this chapter, his responsibility to prophesy mainly about judgment is reasserted yet again by Christ. Now, during this vision, John will also learn other things which are useful to us who live during the period John is being told about. Remember, the six trumpets, like the six seals, don't foretell consecutive one-time events, but they indicate the kinds of things that happen at the same time and repeatedly throughout the gospel age. So after seeing the kinds of judgments that characterize this era, John's duty is confirmed. He must keep prophesying about judgment and salvation. Daniel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapters 1 to 3 are the main background for John's experience in this chapter. This has all happened before, as most things in the book of Revelation. We will reference some of those verses during our exposition. Now, if you've listened carefully, you know that I have just summed up this chapter's vision by saying Christ has recommissioned John to prophesy about, or better, prophesy against, the unbelieving peoples of the nations with their rulers. That is clearly stated in verse 11. But when I read the chapter, you didn't hear the name Christ, did you? So why do I say Christ recommissioned John? Because the best explanation of who this angel is that he is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, that is the Son of God, or the Word of God. Now, let me explain. You may remember that back in chapter 8, Christ and his intercessory work was displayed under the symbol of an angel. Now, an angel is often in the scriptures the usual heavenly, holy creature that you first think about, neither human nor divine. But not always. In fact, fairly frequently, the word is used for not those things, but human beings or a display of a divine person. Sometimes men and even God himself are identified using the name angel. And this is because the word also means messenger, one sent to deliver or do the word of God. For example, some of you may remember this from a few years ago when I preached through the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi's name means my angel or my messenger. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist's coming is foretold under the title of angel or messenger. And later in the verse, Jesus Christ is called the angel or the messenger of the covenant. It's because they come from God with a special message for what his people ought to do. That's what angels do. Both those of the makeup that we usually think of as angels, but also men and appearances of God. All right? More than a dozen times in the Old Testament, God the Son shows himself to men as what the Bible itself calls the angel of the Lord. He appears to men to be like an angel, greater than a human being, but in relating to these human beings, they become aware that he is more than that, that in fact he is God himself. And these are all pre-incarnate appearances of the Word of God. He is the divine messenger revealing God to men. And so when we get to John chapter 1, we aren't surprised that this one who comes to reveal God to us is called what? The Word. The message. The messenger. Likewise, I believe the best understanding of this another angel of verse 1 is that it symbolizes Christ just as the another angel in chapter 8 did. Now, there are a number of reasons to think this, and let me give you some of them. First, because of the way his appearance is described. He comes from heaven, quote, wrapped or clothed in a cloud. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, the background for all of these pictures, the only figure who is ever clothed in clouds is God himself. Perhaps most famously in Daniel 7:13, the coming one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is presented as one like the Son of Man, coming how? With the clouds of heaven. Even in the book of Revelation itself, Christ is several times referred to as coming with the clouds. It's a mark of divinity in every other place, and so I think we can reasonably expect that it means that same thing here. Secondly, he is pictured as having a rainbow over his head. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the glory of the Lord is described for a number of verses. And it's summed up as including the brightness all around God like a rainbow. And this reference is important because we will see that Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3 are referenced repeatedly in this chapter. They are part of the basis for the visions in this chapter. Third, the face of the angel was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. I hope that sounds familiar, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was described this way in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When Christ was changed, when his face was transfigured, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, he was described in identical Greek language as is used here in the book of Revelation. All of these descriptions point to the angel being no ordinary one, but the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, God himself. But there's more. In verse 2, he has an open scroll in his hand. Now, Revelation 5 taught us that only the Lamb of God was worthy to take the scroll and open it. This was the scroll of God's plan for salvation and judgment, brought to reality by the work of Jesus. He is sovereign, in other words, over history. It is open to him. Note also the size of this angel and the sovereignty pictured in this in the second half of verse 2. He is pictured as enormous, a colossus larger than the earth, his feet planted on the land and in the sea. And this detail is repeated three times and shows that he is Lord and Master of the entire world, of both the realm of land and the realm of sea. You know, when kings set their feet in a place, they are claiming rule. When they put their feet on the necks of their enemies, and you can think of biblical examples of this in Joshua and other places, they claim sovereignty. Christ's legs like fire symbolize his role as a judge over all the earth and over all of its inhabitants, no matter where they are, on the land or on the sea. And since Christ reigns over all of the earth and all men, he can command John in verse 11 to prophesy to who? To all of the earth, to everyone, no matter how great, how small, wherever they are, and whatever language they speak. But we're not done yet. Further, in verse 3, this angel calls out with a lion-like loud voice. We were introduced to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah back in chapter 5, verse 5. That was Jesus. And he here speaks, and he roars with the same kind of rule as God himself is described as having in the Old Testament. Only God roars this way in the Old Testament. Only divinity. So again, this picture points to this angel being Christ. Notice also that this roar is effective. It brings a response from something or some things that are called the seven thunders in verse 4. Now, these are probably four more judgments, like the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls that we're about to see in the weeks ahead. But we don't know for sure, because John is told not to write down what they say. He's not supposed to record their sound. He heard their seven thunderous sounds, and he prepared to write it down, because that's what he's called to do. That's what he's been doing. But then he is commanded not to do that. But again, in Revelation, it is God who commands these sets of seven judgments, and this further supports the idea that the angel is divine. So all of these descriptions of the angel's appearance, his possessions, his location, and his voice point to him being Christ, the scroll-opening lamb and the kingly lion, the divine messenger sent from God the Father to men. And this is why I have said John in this chapter is recommissioned for his prophetic task by Christ. Now next, in verses 5 to 7, Christ swears an oath to the Father. We haven't been told in which hand Christ held the scroll, but now he lifts his right hand, perhaps with the scroll in it, and he swears to the eternal Creator of all things. And what does he promise when he swears to his Father? That there will be no delay in the plan of God. That the decree on the scrolls will not be thwarted. It will not be slowed down at all. It will be completed. He is promising that the announcements to the prophets will culminate right on schedule, and that the mystery of God will be fulfilled. All various ways of saying in those couple of verses pretty much the same thing. Now, what's the mystery of God? Well, according to the Bible, it is the truth presented darkly in types and pictures in the Old Testament, but with clarity in the New, that God has one plan to bless the world with salvation through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God has one plan to bless the world with salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh, it has stages. There's the pre-Israelite stage. There's the Mosaic period. There's the time of fulfillment when Christ comes. But this is all one mystery. This is all one God. This is all one Savior. This is all one people of God. This is the mystery of God. There are many places where this is explained in the New Testament. Perhaps one of the clearest is found in Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read to you the first six verses and also point you to verse 9. So Ephesians chapter 3, follow along, please. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. He's talking about the first two chapters where he has described the one salvation of God for both Jew and Gentile, all in the person of Jesus Christ. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now listen carefully to this next verse. Don't misunderstand it. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed. You see, it's not that the mystery was completely hidden in the Old Testament. It's that it wasn't as clear as it has now been made known. In other words, there were actual believers in God in the Old Testament. There were people who were saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. When they put their faith in the promise of God, in the mystery of the promised seed, they were saved. But it was done in types. It was done in shadows. Even the prophets who were given the mystery searched into it and clawed around, and they understood part of it. They understood enough to be converted, but they didn't understand what it was really going to look like. And until Christ came, they couldn't. Then the mystery was revealed. This mystery, here it is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. And if you'd ask a Jew in the Old Testament, they would say, wow, yeah, that's a mystery for sure. In fact, I don't believe you. I don't agree with you. Now, we could have shown them from their own scriptures, as the New Testament does, that was actually stated in the prophets and in the Psalms and in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, most of them were blind to that. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then notice in verse 9 that grace was given to Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So in eternity past, completely hidden in God, in what we call the Old Testament times, the mystery begins to be revealed, but it's shadowy. But with the coming of Christ and the apostles and prophets, it's made clear. And so now, not just a small set of people in a particular geographical location, but all people throughout the world can hear the gospel, and it's plain, and can either receive it or reject it. All right? The mystery is that salvation in Christ is for all nations, that judgment will come to the wicked and blessing will come to believers under Jesus Christ. That was the plan from eternity. That's what the scroll is. There have been no erasers and, fill that back in and, plan B and, no. The scroll was written in eternity past. It's never been changed. God's plan remains. And it was this: that the salvation in Christ is for all nations. Amen. With the coming of Christ into the world as the God-man, the culmination has drawn near. And so in this verse, Christ is promising his Father that there will be no delays in that plan. In other words, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Chapter 11, verse 15. Or to put it another way, all of his enemies will be under his feet. Or to put it another biblical way, Satan will be thoroughly crushed under the heel of Christ. Or to put it another biblical way, full salvation will come for God's elect. Or to put it another way, that righteousness will reign in heaven and earth with justice and mercy on full display. Yeah. Yeah. And all of this is in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Good. What a glorious messenger he is. Yeah. He is the holder and the opener of the scroll, the one tasked with fulfilling the plan. And he promises that everything's on schedule and that nothing will thwart the redemption of the universe. Or as John puts it, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Now in verse 8, our attention is brought back to John. He is commanded to take the scroll, and so he goes to the messenger and tells him, give me the scroll. Now, that may seem bold to you, but his actions are rooted in divine command. And this should also remind us what I know you heard faithfully last Sunday morning, of the special place that the apostles held in receiving the Word of God and establishing it as the foundation of our faith. So John takes the scroll. You may have noticed that according to verse 2, this was a little scroll. It seems to be a subset of the larger scroll. Again, this is all symbolic. But clearly there are things not given to John. Like the message of the thunders, not all the plans of God are given to men, not even the apostles. But through them, we are given the message of the kingdom, the gospel, and its associated sufferings and joys, threats and judgments. John is told not only to take the scroll, but to eat it. What an odd request. Unless you've read Jeremiah or Ezekiel recently. But in this, he's imitating the prophet Ezekiel primarily in Ezekiel chapter 2, where a scroll with writing on the front and the back, just like this one, writing about lamentation and mourning and woe, is given to Ezekiel to eat. So Ezekiel ate, and then went to tell Israel the warnings from the scroll. Now, the word of God was sweet to his taste when he took it into his mouth. But the scroll became bitterness in his spirit because of the stubborn hearts of his hearers. That's what Ezekiel chapter 3 tells us. Well, John in this vision mirrors these events. Given that it was God's word, the little scroll was sweet to his tongue. But since it was predominantly a word of judgment to the unbelieving world, it was bitter in his stomach. This two-sided response to the word of God characterizes all prophets, including Christ and the apostles, and all followers of these prophets, including every Christian who understands the true gospel, you and me. And so, in the final verse of this chapter, in the last part of this little vision, John is recommissioned to prophesy. He's taken in more of the Word of God, and he is supposed to give it back out. And that will not be a pleasant experience. After the vision of Christ in chapter 1, after the seven messages to the seven churches, after the seven seals, after the seven thunders, and after the seven trumpets, John may have wished he was done, but he wasn't done. Christ had more forthtelling and foretelling for this prophet to do, more warnings to give about judgments, and more calls for believers to trust God and endure. Well, that's the chapter. That's the vision. And that brings us to four uses. First, this chapter reminds us that many parts of God's plan are not revealed to us. I hope you already all knew that anyway. But that's here. I think that's very plainly here in our chapter. It reminds us that many parts of God's plan are not revealed to us. Not all the ways of God are open, even in this book of revealings. The seven thunders are not explained, for example. All we know is that God has ordained them, whatever they are. And this is good for our humility. A grace, if you know your heart at all, that we must always be learning. Pastor Derek Thomas asks the following thought-provoking questions about the seven thunders and this general situation here in chapter 10 of there just being lots of things we don't know. He suggests, I think it's four, ways we might reflect on this. And let me list them for you and add a little bit to them. First, does the order for John to not write down what he has heard mean that some things in the future are not to be revealed so we would live more in dependence on God. You see, one of the great lessons Christians must learn, if you are ever going to be holy and happy, is to trust God in the darkness. When you're diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and there is no human remedy and you don't have a promise in the Bible that God will heal you, you aren't guaranteed that. You wanted to see your children grow up. You wanted to see more of your grandchildren. But when we know that there are many things that we aren't given specific truth content or promises about, it makes us trust God for Him just being God. Because you are good and wise, I trust you. I don't need to know anything else. Amen. That's always the right answer. Now, there are some things in our futures that we do know. There aren't very many of those. But there are some things we know. We know that when our bodies die, if we're in Jesus Christ, it's not death to die. We know that. And we can count on that. And so we rest in the character of God, who He is, what He's like, and we rest in that promise. Amen. But when there's a situation that arises that we have no specific promise about, trust God. Depend on God. You will not be let down. And I think you will find in letting go in faith in the character of God that you will find a peace that's much better than the hurry, scurry, mad rush to, I've got to find a promise. I need to get a special feeling after prayer that promises me that I'll survive this. God is the greatest thing. And He's the greatest answer. And learning dependence on Him is where peace and comfort comes from. Right? And perhaps this is just one of the thousands of examples in the Bible of that we ought to learn that. A second idea. Is this an example of the principle of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to God, and we are to be content with what He has disclosed to us in His revealed will? You know, you really don't, I know you might think sometimes you do, but you really don't need to know the future, your personal future, God's decree, for you to be obedient or thankful or to get to heaven. You don't need it. You have it in the Word of God. Amen. You have what you need in the Word of God. We only need to know God's command in Scripture and obey it. That's even true in the book of Revelation, right? That's why it was given, so we would do the will of God and endure. A third idea. Perhaps this message of the seven thunders was so extraordinary that, like the vision Paul relates in 2 Corinthians 12, the church on earth just really had no business knowing it. Perhaps not everything God could tell us is good for us in our present state of sanctification. I mean, even Paul was given a thorn in the flesh so that he might not glory too much in what he'd seen. Perhaps the rest of us would not do well with it. Perhaps it's a kindness of God. And fourth, is this an example of God delaying His work of judgment so that more people may be encouraged to repent of their sin and be rescued? Maybe God held back the thunders as an act of patience towards sinners. And all of this points us to the truth that we have emphasized in our study, that Revelation is a book meant for us to obey and heed its warnings, not to establish timelines or fixate on details of the future. Now, obviously, there's some future things here. We ought to believe and embrace those. But the book is primarily given to encourage us to heaven. Certainly not to indulge in fantasies. I can see it now. I bet if I go online on Amazon, I'll bet you I can find a book or 12 on the content of the seven thunders. I haven't done that. I'll bet there is. Waste of time. A second use is this. There's a lesson here about swearing oaths that it is not always sinful. There's a lesson here about the swearing of oaths that it is not always sinful. Now, there are several verses in the New Testament that seem to say that all swearing, all giving of oaths or using of oaths is wrong. And there are many genuine Christians who hold that position. But I think our text, really one of many, shows the sinless Christ himself is swearing. And this, I think, shows us that sometimes, maybe most of the time, swearing is wrong or misplaced, but it is not always so. Because whether this is an angel or Christ or a man, it's clearly righteous. And there are many other examples of making oaths in the Bible that appear to be righteous and blessed by God. This is just one of those. And again, so what's the lesson? The lesson isn't so much about the swearing of oaths. You should go study your Bible about that. But it teaches us that the best way to understand any one statement of Scripture is to compare it with other statements of Scripture. Right? However you come down on that question. Right. A third use. And these last two get us closer to the core of what the chapter is about. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is unfailingly saving his people according to God's eternal decree. Jesus Christ is unfailingly saving his people according to God's eternal decree. Christ is king over land and sea and even heaven. He stands on the necks of his enemies. He possesses the scroll of God and is executing it with what? Infallible power. And that means that the salvation of every believer is absolutely sure. But we might say, but weren't you paying attention? I mean, didn't you just, have you already forgotten chapter 9? I mean, that horrific demonic attack. Really? Are you sure we're safe? Look around. Look at all the horrific troubles in the world. As Luther, in his great hymn, says, the world's filled with demons who terrorize men. We even have a foe who is stronger than anyone on earth. And our lives are filled with troubles and dangers. That's a paraphrase of A Mighty Fortress. But we have the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just win the battle, he must win the battle. Must! Why? Because according to our text, his kingdom is forever. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. There will not even be a delay, let alone an undoing of it. So, brothers and sisters, quit letting the news, quit letting rumors, quit letting your own weak heart terrorize you. Yes, there are awful and evil things happening in the world. And they may get much worse in our lifetimes. But Jesus Christ is unfailingly saving his people according to God's eternal decree. You cannot be lost. You will not be lost. Well, fourth and finally, we are reminded that the gospel message is both sweet and bitter. The gospel message is both sweet and bitter. Now, we're not apostles or prophets like John, but we have been given our witness through him and the other apostles. And our message and its character is the same. It is sweet to the taste. And it is bitter in the belly at times. Because it is good news for those who believe. And it's the bad news of wrath for those who don't. Or as Paul puts it, the gospel is the savor of life to those who believe. But it's the stench of death to those who reject the gospel. Even for believers, there is sweet and bitter in the gospel. For there is the promise of a crown, but not without taking up the cross. There's glory, but only after suffering like Christ. Now, for unbelievers, there's the offer of grace, but if they refuse it, there's only the righteous outpouring of justice to come. Because if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. Amen. If there is faith in Christ, then there is relief of conscience. You see, ultimately, the mystery of God brings only sweetness, joy, and glory to Christians. But until the last trumpet sounds, there will be things that make us sick to our stomachs that are gospel related. You know, for you to know that Jesus is the only way and you have the gospel, oh, that's sweet. And when a person rejects your message, it's grievous, it's bitter, it's sickening. So every Christian knows this conundrum. What it means is, for unbelievers, this time, right now, today, is the chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. My friend, if you do not, it's all of the gospel's sweetness that you'll ever know. And for you, it will be death to die. It will be eternal death to die. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray.